Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
The hymn writer is correct when he writes, "It is only by His mercy that we come into the house of the Lord." The deacons are going to be going on retreat a week from Friday, and they've asked that I lead them in the study of the judgments of God. I've never really done a detailed and focused study on the judgments of God until I had been asked to do this special study. And the more I have gone into it, the more I have delved into it, the more I have worked on it, labored over it, the more I have realized that it is only by God's mercy we do anything at all. If the judgment upon Adam and Eve was that for the remainder of their lives they would face hardship and suffering and it would ultimately end in death, and that was simply because they disobeyed God by taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, and the wage of sin is death, then it is only by the mercy of God you and I draw our next breath. The judgments of God are very clear, very specific, outlined very plainly in the text of Scripture. We enjoy God's grace. We enjoy God's mercy. We enjoy God's patience. Someone came to me the other day and said, asked that question that we've been asking since 9/11. Why did God permit those airplanes to crash into the Twin Towers? Why did God permit the plane to crash into the field? Why did God permit the plane to crash into the Pentagon? In reality, dear friends, it is only by God's mercy that we weren't completely destroyed as a nation. It's only by God's mercy that we haven't been overrun already. The judgments of God, a very terrible concept. We're going through the book of the Revelation, and I know for some of you it's very hard because it seems like for the last weeks and months we have been struggling with the judgment of Christ upon the churches. You know, I will remove your lampstand. I'll shut you down. I will throw you into hardship and difficulties. And it seems like one bad thing after another, after another, after another. I know when we first announced that we were going to go through the book of the Revelation, it seemed like we couldn't put enough people in here. The place was full. And I know for the most part, many people wanted to get into the book of the Revelation because they wanted to see just how close we are to the end of time. They wanted to get in to see the symbols and the signs, and they wanted to interpret that to see whether or not this is the last generation or the next generation is the last generation. And I know in my heart the reason that many people are interested in that is to see just how long we have left to do what we want to do before the time comes and we have to fess up. That's human nature. We all have been involved at one time or another. If we're not involved in it now, we're all involved and have been involved in pushing the limits of authority just to see how far we can push it before the hammer falls. And we do the same thing with God. How much longer do we have here in this life? How much longer do we have here in this nation before the judgment comes? And that will then tell me how much longer I have to do what I want to do, live the way I want to live, be what I want to be until I get close to that time, and then I can, you know, repent of it and I can confess it and get on with my life, and then the judgment comes and I'm okay. When in reality, if we're all honest with ourselves, and you know it because I hear you say it again and again and again, no one ever promised us tomorrow. All we have is today. And the judgment of the Lord God could fall upon us at the very next moment. Christ could come at the very next moment. The heart can stop beating the very next moment. None of us are promised another day. But we continue to push. We continue to test God in His mercy and in His grace. Can a church be alive and dead at the same time? Can a church be alive and dead at the same time? And if a church can be alive and dead at the same time, can a person be alive and dead at the same time? Before you answer that, remember, Jesus is speaking to the church at Sardis. He's not speaking to a building. And He's not speaking to a piece of land that sits next door to the temple of Cybele. He's speaking to a group of people. A church is not a building. A church is made up of people who call themselves Christians, who say that they are followers of Jesus Christ, who have been baptized and who are living in obedience to the Lord. So Jesus is speaking to people, and if He is saying that a church can be alive and dead at the same time, then I have to ask the question, well, can an individual be alive and dead at the same time? And the answer has to be yes. If a church can be, then an individual can be also. In Revelation chapter 3, let's look at what Jesus has to say. These things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. Sardis is a church that is alive. Sardis is a church that is active. Sardis is a church that's busy doing things. Their calendar, they have things scheduled on it. Their committees are meeting. Their leadership is going through training. They're doing Bible studies. They're doing all kinds of stuff. Jesus says, I know your works. They're involved in community life, more or less. They're involved in social life. They're involved in the lives of other churches around in the area. It is a church that is alive physically. It is a church that is active. And as a result of this, Jesus says, and I know not only that you have works, but I also know you have a name, that you are alive. They have been noticed by others in the community and by other churches in the area. People have sat up and recognized that the church at Sardis is doing stuff. They're alive. You know, we like to recognize churches that are active. We like to recognize churches that are involved and engaged in activities. We put their names in the state paper. We ask their leaders to speak at our conferences, and we give them awards and honors, and people who are involved in those churches, we like to recognize them. We elect them to officer status in the church. We elect them to officer status in the convention. We ask them to come and speak at our conferences. We give them honorary degrees for all of their activities. People love to be recognized for being active. And Jesus recognizes this church for being active. But notice what Jesus says. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. How can that be? How can the church on the one hand be alive and on the other hand be dead? In reality, Jesus doesn't say they are dead. He says, ek nekroi ai. You are in the processes of dying. You are in the death throes. Common vernacular. You got one foot in the grave and the other one on a banana peel. You know, there's one nail left to hammer into the lid to your coffin. You are in the throes of death. You are dying. You are gasping for your last breath. So how can a church whose members hustle and bustle and engage in activities and go to meetings and do all kinds of things in the church, outside the church, in the community, with other churches, with other people, how can a church that's doing all kinds of stuff be dying? How can Jesus pronounce the death knell on a church that is otherwise just as busy as a beehive? Well, that's the question that's before us. And it's a very serious question. Because I don't think Jesus is just asking the church at Sardis these things. I don't think he's making statements to a church 2,000 years ago. I think he's concerned about the church life today. And I think he's asking the same questions now. And I think he is concerned about the church that's here on the corner of Myrtle and McConnell, as well as every church that names the name of Jesus Christ everywhere it can be found in our world. Are you alive or are you dead? Someone has said, be careful that you are about the Lord's business and not about the business of men. Be careful that you are about the Lord's business and not the business of men. The church has one priority and one priority above all other priorities, and that is to live for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me, living for Jesus. Jesus is our first and foremost priority. Now, we may be concerned about the things of men, and we may be involved in the activities of men, but it's always to bring them to a knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ. Amen? It is always with Christ as our first priority that men might be drawn to Christ through us, through our works, through our influence, through our faith, through our testimony. Whatever we do, wherever we go, whatever we become, whatever we say, people might know Jesus Christ. What you see in a church may dazzle your eyes, and it may tingle your ears, and it may quicken your heart. But what Jesus sees in a church may very well incite his wrath and his judgment. Not everything we see is as it appears, dear friends. Reality is often clothed behind the sham and the activities of men, where true motives are never acknowledged, where the real intent is never understood. We need to be careful that we're not dazzled by what people do, that we need to look beyond the activity and see who people really are and why they are about the things that they are about. The church in Sardis was dying. It was in the death throes because, first of all, it had a faith that was false. The church in Sardis had a faith that was false. Is there such a thing? Absolutely. There is such a thing as saving faith and false faith. There is such a thing as biblical faith and worldly faith. There is such a thing as putting your faith and trust in things that people say you ought to put your faith and trust in, and things that Jesus says you ought to put your faith and trust in. The church in Sardis was living by a false faith. Jesus said, I know your works, erga. And the word erga means the works of the flesh, physical activities, worldly efforts. The church in Sardis was a very active church, and they were doing all kinds of physical things, passing those things off as an evidence of faith. When in reality, Jesus says, all that you are doing, though it may be great in the eyes of men, it is a sham in the kingdom of God. Why? Because it is precipitated by a false faith. Physically, Sardis was alive, but spiritually, Jesus was giving it its last rites. Physically, the church at Sardis was taking it to the bank. Spiritually, Jesus was taking it to the cemetery. We need to be extremely careful that we do not confuse activity with faith. Now, faith needs to be active, amen? We need to be engaged in the work of the Lord as a result of our faith, but don't ever make the mistake that simply because a person is actively involved in certain things that they're a person of great faith. They may be doing it for motives that you're not aware of, dear friend. They may be doing it for ulterior motives, not for the glory and the kingdom of Christ, but for their own glory. Be very careful that you do not commend an individual for something that they do not have. William Barclay has said, "The church is in danger. A church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own and not the Lord." And that's true also of the Christian. That's true also of the individual. Make sure of the motive. A church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own and not the Lord, when it is more concerned with forms than with faith, when it loves systems more than it loves the Savior, when it is more concerned with society than the soul, the world than the kingdom, the material than the spiritual. Be very, very careful, dear friends, that in our engagement in whatever it is that we're doing, that Jesus is the primary motivating factor behind who we are and what we do. Anything less than that is precipitated by a false faith. The church in Sardis was dying because it was worldly. It was self-centered. It was filled with unsaved people playing church. It was filled with unsaved people playing church. Now, like a body whose spirit has left it and yet its heart continues to beat, so the church in Sardis was very active doing church things, very active in its rituals, very active in its ceremonies, very active in carrying on the quote-unquote works of ministry, but the Spirit of God had long since left it. Like the children of Israel in the Old Testament, as Ezekiel the prophet saw, the children of Israel intact had returned to the land of promise, had rebuilt the temple, had rebuilt the walls, and they had come back together as the people of God. But the Spirit of God moved from the temple to the outer wall and moved from the outer wall to the mountains beyond. The Spirit of God left Israel and never returned. And the Spirit of God can do the same thing with an organization that calls itself a church. And the Spirit of God can do the same thing with an individual who professes to be a Christian but in reality is not. It was dying. How can a person know if he's alive or dead spiritually? How can a church know that? What's the criteria that Jesus sets for that? The church in Sardis was dying because it had a false faith. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is closing out this afternoon of teaching. Matthew 7, verse 15. Now I want to kind of give you a running commentary here on this section, so just be aware of the fact that I'm going to make comments as we go through what Jesus is saying. First of all, he says, beware of false prophets, people who are religious but not saved. That's what a false prophet is. Someone who would have you believe that he is a spokesman for God, someone who would have you believe that he is a leader in the church, someone who would have you believe that he is in the kingdom of God, but in reality he is not. Jesus says, beware the false prophet. They are preachers and they are teachers of another gospel, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beware of them. They're members of the church, but they're not members of the kingdom. Jesus goes on to say, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They look good. They sound orthodox. And they act spiritual. But like the Pharisees that Jesus condemned, they are like painted graveyards. They look good on the outside, but on the inside they're filled with dead bones. Because they are dead. When you see them, they look like the real McCoy. They look like the genuine article. But when you get to know them, you understand the poison, the death that they deal in their lives. Jesus goes on to say, you will know them by their fruit. sooner or later, given the time and given careful and close inspection, you're going to know these individuals by the life that they live. By the life that they live. Listen, their lives will eventually reveal that they are spiritually dead. Again, they may very well act like Orthodox evangelical Christians. They may very well talk like Orthodox evangelical Christians. They may even give you warm fuzzies every now and again as they come alongside you, put their arm around you, pat you on the back, and give you words of comfort and cheer and positive affirmation on all of those other kinds of things. But we're not talking, dear friends, we're not talking about the things that people do. We're also talking about the motives behind what they do. We're talking about the faith that they have. We're talking about whether or not they are genuinely people of God. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? That's a rhetorical question that Jesus asks, and the answer is no. Very good. You don't pick figs off of orange trees. You don't gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Even so, Jesus says, every good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. In other words, a follower of Jesus Christ is going to act like a follower of Jesus Christ, is going to talk like a follower of Jesus Christ, is going to live like a follower of Jesus Christ. A non-Christian won't, because they can't. There is no spiritual life within them that they should act like a kingdom person, because the kingdom of God is not in them. Jesus is correct. Examine their lives. And I know that there are people among us here. I know that many of you will say, well, you know, I don't think it's right to judge people. Well, listen, Jesus is not, and the Bible does not say that we should judge people. Judge not, lest you be judged. I know that people will say, well, you know, the Bible says we're not supposed to judge. Well, listen, the word judge means to condemn. And in that sense, we're not supposed to judge. We do not have the authority, nor do we have the right to condemn anybody, because we don't know the heart. But the Bible does say we're to be fruit inspectors. The Bible does say that we're to examine a person's life and to see if the individual is really who he says he is. That's what Jesus meant back here in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, by a false prophet's fruit you will know him. How are you going to know him if you don't examine the life that he leads? We're to examine the lives to see if the profession holds true. Jesus goes on to say, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment. His judgment. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Don't ever forget that. The life that they live, the words that they speak, the influence that they have, you'll know whether or not that person is genuinely a child of God. You look at these farmers out here, harvest is on, harvest will continue on. Later on in the spring, these farmers who have orchards out here, they come across a diseased tree. They're not going to keep that tree in the orchard. They're going to cut it down. They're going to get rid of it. These trees out here that don't bear fruit, farmer's not going to keep that tree in the orchard. He's going to cut it down. He's going to get rid of it. Jesus is saying, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down. Our farmers do that, but the Lord does it also. Every individual whose life does not match their profession, the Lord says judgment will come upon that person. A sinful life is going to bring judgment upon the sinner. Sardis had a false faith, but Sardis was also suffering from a dead faith. Not only did it have a false faith, but it was also suffering from a dead faith. You're in Matthew chapter 7. Turn right and go to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 18. Matthew 21, 18. The public ministry of Jesus is over.
He has now entered into what is known as the Passion Week. He has entered into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. The next few days, he is going to be working with his disciples to prepare them to assume leadership in the kingdom after his death, burial, and resurrection, and then ascension. And so these last days are very important for Jesus and for the disciples. So Jesus leaves the city of Jerusalem, and he goes out into the area, and as he turns around and comes back into the city of Jerusalem, here's where we pick up the story. Now in the morning, as he, that is Jesus, was returning into the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. Now I want you to notice the story. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He's going back into the city. It's in the morning. He's hungry. He hasn't had his Starbucks double latte non-fat with a scone. So he's hungry. And he sees a fig tree. And the scripture says it's a fig tree. So it's readily identifiable. It has leaves on it. And so Jesus nears the fig tree, thinking that he's going to be able to pick some figs, because at this time of the year, the season is ripe for figs to be picked and harvested. And so Jesus is going to go and pick some figs and eat because he's hungry. But he approaches the tree. It's got leaves. It's alive. But Jesus sees the tree and notices that there are no figs on it. It is sterile. It is barren. It is dead. Leaves but no fruit. Taking nutrients from the ground, taking sunshine from the sky, but bearing nothing, no production, no benefit to anyone. And the scripture says, Jesus said to the tree, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. It died physically. Why? No fruit brings judgment. No fruit brings judgment. Sardis was dying because there was no spiritual life in it. There was only physical life, but no spiritual life. And so let me make application, dear friends. Those who say they are followers of Jesus, those who say they are Christians, those who say they are saved, and yet give no evidence of it. They are alive. They may be church members and preachers and teachers and evangelists and missionaries and theologians, but they are spiritually dead, unconverted, not saved, liars and deceivers, standing under condemnation. Why? Because they are following after a false faith. They have a dead faith. Biblical faith will always produce in the kingdom. False faith will never produce in the kingdom. So what is the evidence? What is the evidence that Jesus looks for? What is the kind of faith that is saving faith? And how do we determine saving faith from false faith? How do we understand living faith from a dead faith? What's the criteria? First of all, saving faith is a faith that works. Saving faith is a faith that works. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2:8. And I know that you're probably thinking in your mind, well, it looked like the church at Sardis was active. They were working. They were doing all kinds of things. But I want you to notice what the Lord says with regard to saving faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." The kind of work that we're to be involved with as believers are the works that Jesus has established, the works that God has prepared, the work that God has ordained for us to do. Not the work necessarily of the denomination, not the work necessarily of the association of churches, not the work necessarily of the ministerial association, not even the work of the ecumenical community at large, and not even the work that the pastor behind the sacred desk may say. We're to be involved in the work that Jesus has prescribed for us. Amen?
created in Christ Jesus to do what God has prepared, what God has ordained for us to do. Secondly, saving faith is not only a faith that works, but it's also a faith that produces good works. It's a faith that produces good works. Again, look at verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not just any works, not just any activity, but for good works. God-ordained works. God-honoring works. Look to Matthew 5. Back at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. As Jesus begins to speak to the people gathered there that afternoon, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light," that is your inner life, kingdom life, spiritual life, "let your light," your inner life, "shine before men, that they may see your good works, your spiritual works, your godly works, your holy works, your righteous works, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." These works are the works that lift up Jesus Christ. These works are the works that honor the Lord. These works are the works that build up the kingdom of God. These are not the works of Sardis, and these are not the works of Pergamos, and these are not the works of Thyatira, and these are not the ministries of the false prophets and the teachers and the false professors. What they do glorify themselves. What they do build up their organizations. What they do benefit their coffers and their treasuries. We're to be about the Master's business, and we're to be building up the kingdom of God by doing the works that God has ordained and the works that honor Jesus Christ. Thirdly, saving faith is a faith that produces God's work. You're in Matthew 5. Go right to Matthew 7 and verse 21. Again, Jesus is closing out the Sermon on the Mount as He begins His public ministry. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And I know that this is a conundrum for a lot of individuals. I know that we scratch our head at this and we wonder at this. Who then can be saved? And who is that individual that's going to pass through the judgment of God? You look at this passage of Scripture and you say, this doesn't make sense to me. Here are people who preach in the name of Jesus. Here are people who cast out demons and who demonstrate spiritual power in the name of Christ, and yet Jesus judges and condemns them. I don't understand that. But notice what Jesus says in the very beginning. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' enters the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Listen, dear friends, you can preach all kinds of sermons and not give glory to Jesus Christ, amen? You can preach all kinds of sermons and not build up the kingdom of God. I've listened to preachers preach sermons and never even mentioned the name of Jesus, and all they talked about was playing ping pong, or they talked about soap, or they talked about having a good time at the drive-in movie, or they talked about getting along with their kids, but they never talk about being saved by the blood of Jesus. I've heard a lot of sermons on how to deal with your enemies and how to get along with the government and how to be financially solvent and how to have power and influence in your company, in your workplace, and how to get along in your schools. But I seldom hear sermons that talk about how an individual comes to terms with obedience to the will and to the Word of God. Just because you're a preacher doesn't mean that you've got a free pass into the kingdom. And casting out demons. Listen, dear friends, Satan can tell his flunkies to go take a hike if he wants to. That doesn't necessarily mean that you've got spiritual power with God. Just because you may be able to deal with a demon every now and again. These people may very well look again in the eyes of others as being great men and women of God and powerful men and women of God. But what are their motivations? Why do they do what they do? You may very well say, and some of you have said, you know, that, Pastor, we think you're wonderful. We think you're great. We think you preach great sermons. We love the things that you do and the things that you say. You have an exemplary life. You love your wife. You love your kids. You love your grandkids. You love your church. But, dear friends, you don't know the motive of my heart. You don't know what motivates me to stay as the pastor of your church. You don't know what motivates me to stand and to preach what I preach, or to teach what I teach, or to be involved with the things that I'm involved with. You don't know my heart, but God does. And the point that Jesus is making here is that in the eyes of men, all of these things may look good, but what is the motive of the heart? If the motive is wrong, then the deeds are wrong. That was his indictment against Ephesus. I know your works, but you don't love me anymore. And that's why Jesus tells the church to repent. If motive didn't matter, Jesus wouldn't have called the church at Ephesus to repent. But motive does matter. God is not just interested in what I do. God is interested in why I do it. And if it doesn't bring honor and glory to Him, then it is worthless in the kingdom as far as He is concerned. That's why Jesus could say, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity. I didn't know you. Oh, you were religious, and you did a lot of religious stuff, and you kept the traditions and the ceremonies and the rituals, and you were there when the door was open, and you were the first to volunteer when the opportunity came up. But it wasn't because of your love and devotion and commitment and surrender to me. It was for some other motivation." Be very careful, dear friends, of your motives. I never knew you, Jesus said. Religious, but no relationship. Active, but not alive. Using the name of Jesus to make a name for themselves. That was the indictment that Jesus had here in Matthew 7. The church in Sardis had a false faith. They had a dead faith. Saving faith not only works, saving faith not only produces good works, not only produces God's works, but it also produces gracious work. Turn with me to James chapter 2. The book of James chapter 2. We're getting close to the end. James chapter 2. Look with me, if you will, at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What good is a faith that doesn't produce? What good is faith that doesn't do anything? What good is it? It's good for nothing, dear friends. It's good for nothing. Can that faith save the individual? That's a rhetorical question. It's an answer you should know. The answer is no. A faith that doesn't produce in the kingdom of God is not faith at all. It produces nothing. It profits nothing. It is worth nothing. It is not faith at all. Can that kind of faith save him? No. And here is the example that James wants us to understand as we make the application of the truth. If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? You got a fellow who comes to you, says, "I hear that you're a Christian. I understand that you as Christians, you know, you're kind to people who are down and out. You know, I need some help. I really need some help. Can you help me?" And you tell that individual, you know, "Well, God bless you. And, you know, God be gracious to you. And, you know, we'll just pray together. And if you just memorize some passages of Scripture and go to church, and if you just do this and do that, you know, then God will take care of you. God will provide for you." But you don't do anything to help that individual along his way. Is that the kind of faith that Jesus looks for in the follower of God? Absolutely not. James goes on to say, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works," that's righteous works, godly works, It is dead. 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 They possess no faith at all. They profess salvation, but they don't possess salvation. James continues and he says, show me your faith without your works, which is an impossible thing, by the way. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Works of righteousness. Works that help and benefit other individuals. Works that minister to others. Not waiting to be ministered to, but taking the initiative and ministering to others. That's the kind of faith that Jesus looks for in the life. Let me ask you. Think with me just for a moment. Let's go back to the Old Testament in our minds, if we will, please. How many of the children of Israel there enslaved in Egypt? How many of the children of Israel in Egypt would have been saved from Egypt if God had heard their cry for deliverance? Follow me here. Stay with me. If God had heard their cry, God had heard their prayer for deliverance, and God had looked down from heaven and saw their plight, saw their misery, and said to the heavenly host there in glory, my, those guys down there in Egypt, they're suffering pretty bad. They're in a bad way. They really have it bad. Somebody ought to do something about old Pharaoh down there. Somebody needs to go down there and fix that situation. And yet God did nothing. He didn't send Moses. He didn't send somebody else. God just said, hey, that's a bad situation down there. Something needs to be done, but God didn't do anything. How many of those individuals would have left Egypt? How many of them would have been free from their yoke of slavery? How many of them, in the course of time, would have been delivered from bondage? Every one of them, in death. They would have all died in Egypt. Not one of them would have walked out of that country alive. They would have all died in their misery and in their pain and in their suffering had God not done anything. How many of us would be saved from sin and death if God had heard our cry for deliverance? If God had looked down from heaven and saw the misery of our lives, the hopelessness of our situation, the judgment of God hanging over each and every one of us, and would have said to the heavenly host, y'all look down yonder. Look at those people. They're in a real bad situation. They're destroying themselves in sin. If somebody doesn't do something about it, they're going to slide off into eternity, damned forever in hell. Somebody needs to go down there and fix that situation. How many of us would be saved had God done nothing? How many of us would be saved if Jesus hadn't been sent from the Father on high to go to the cross for your soul and mine? None of us. We would have all died in our sin. Faith, biblical faith, works. It produces good works. It produces godly works. It produces gracious works. Faith is always active in the individual who genuinely has faith. Finally, saving faith produces works of obedience. What are those good works? What are those godly works? What are those gracious works? They're works of obedience. One final passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I'll close with this. Look with me, if you will, please, to verse 22. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. So you're over there in the near beginning of the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 15. God speaks through Samuel the prophet, who in turn speaks to the children of Israel. These words, note them carefully. My God never changes, dear friend. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What He says in the Old Testament, He means in the New Testament. We don't serve two different gods. One God who operates his kingdom off of the same principles with every man in every generation in every culture out of every language group on the face of the earth. He says this, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? That's a rhetorical question. And the answer is, no. The answer is no. Let me put it to you in simple English. We can all understand it. Is God really happy with our rituals and with our ceremonies and with our religious activities as he is happy with our obedience to what he has said? And again, the answer is no. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. God is looking for a people whose faith will translate in life in terms of obedience to what God has said. God is not interested in how religious I can be. And God is not interested in how many of the ceremonies I can uphold and how many of the rituals I can honor and how many of the traditions that I will look upon with favor. God is interested in how obedient I'm going to be to what God has said. That is what genuine faith is all about. It always looks to obedience. I must have faith if I'm going to be saved. But faith that doesn't obey God is not faith at all. And we need to understand that clearly. If the kind of faith that I have does not convict me of sin, if it doesn't convince me that I need to change my ways, if it allows me to continue to live for myself and to engage in the desires of the flesh, if the kind of faith that I have allows me to go ahead and be as worldly as I want to be without any kind of checks and balances in my life, then that's not faith, dear friends. That's not faith at all. Genuine faith produces righteousness. Genuine faith produces godliness. Genuine faith not only lives, but it makes an individual alive, truly alive. Biblical faith obeys God. And Sardis didn't have it. Sardis was active doing the things that they wanted to do. Sardis was doing all kinds of church stuff. But Jesus said, you're dead. Spiritually, you're dead. Spiritually, it's over. Now, you can go on and play church as long as you want to play church. But insofar as the kingdom is concerned, it's time to say the benediction. Can a church be alive and dead? Yes. Can a Christian be alive and dead? No. But a religious person can. A religious person can be actively involved in all kinds of religious things and yet be spiritually dead. What kind of person are you? What kind of faith do you have? Do you have a true and living faith, a biblical faith, or do you have a false faith, a worldly faith? Father in heaven, I pray now as we consider the challenge of your word. Your Holy Spirit will bring conviction in our lives regarding our standing with you. Knowing, Lord God, that this is most critical for each and every one of us, we cannot pass this off as being unimportant. We have to come to terms with the truth of your word. And I ask, Lord God, that you will speak to each and every soul here today. And help us, Lord, to understand what kind of faith we have. For that soul that doesn't know Jesus Christ, I ask, Lord, even now, that you will speak to that heart and draw that individual by the power of your Holy Spirit to come and to surrender to Jesus and to confess with their lips that Christ is Lord of their life. I ask, Lord God, that that soul be born in the kingdom even as they speak. And for that brother or sister, Father, who's content just to be religious or maybe active, and even active in the church, but Lord, it's for all the wrong reasons. It's not because of their love and devotion for Jesus Christ. It's not because they're seeking to honor Him and to build up the kingdom. It is because they receive the praises of men. They receive the recognition and the honors that men have to give them. Father, I pray that today that soul will realize the danger that they're in. Because a false faith and a dead faith will always incite the wrath of God and the judgment of the Lord. And that's not why you've come, Lord Jesus. You've come to save us, not condemn us. Speak to us now during this time of invitation, that every soul might be honest before you and every soul might be responsive to you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.